Welcome, friends, to Truth Unveiled, where the mission and focus of a New You ministry is to reveal what truth actually is that can only be found in God's holy word, the Bible. Our subject for today is, why does God allow suffering? Before we get into our subject, I invite you to join me now for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we open our study by first asking you to draw close and open our minds to the truth found in your word. Your character is in question. We therefore ask you to guide us with your spirit to reveal the true understanding in this matter. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we most often receive here at a New You ministry is, why does a loving God allow so much suffering in this world? And it is a valid question, to be sure. In this presentation, we will take a look at God's true character and the remedy that ultimately will eliminate all suffering in this world. Far more than we do, God suffers at the nightly parade of tragedy. His solution is no spectacular, ineffective band-aid. He must get to the root of the problem, sin in the human heart. Seldom is the nightly TV news something pleasant. We view one horror after another, spaced a few days apart as if a mastermind were planning them for maximum terrorizing effect. A horrible earthquake appears on the screen, and we imagine ourselves trapped beneath the rubble. A few days later comes news of an airplane bombed out of the sky, and we picture ourselves among the doomed. Soon it is time for scenes of rescue workers cutting people out of the twisted metal of a train wreck, a killer tornado, or another demented mass murderer spraying a classroom with bullets from a semi-automatic assault rifle. Some tell us these things aren't really happening more often. They are just being reported more efficiently. Most of us aren't convinced or comforted by these words. Between the major calamities, the newscasts report on drought, AIDS, the homeless, depletion of the ozone layer, crime, and poverty. Meanwhile, it seems the rich are continuing to get richer and the poor are poorer worldwide. How long can this go on before the haves find themselves barricaded in their fortress-like mansions with machine guns at the windows to keep the desperate have-nots at bay? It seems to be a terrifying situation, doesn't it? Surely we have arrived at the time Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 21 and verse 26. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world. There is no end of voices, both secular and religious, that warn of the dismal prospects ahead. Such a steady diet of bad news is indeed depressing. Let us see good news instead of the bad. One aspect of this whole picture has not been seen clearly: how God actually feels about this world's troubles. Does God watch the news? How can God sit by while such human suffering parades across TV screens each and every night? Can he, like us, watch the news and munch on peanuts, coldly and without concern? Why does he allow such things if he has all power? Doesn't he have any feelings? We want to believe in him, but we wonder why he doesn't do something. It's easy for us to assume that God is detached from our world and its suffering, concealed in perfect security, immortal, enjoying constant pleasure. In our view, God is something like a Beverly Hills millionaire who doesn't need to worry too much about the homeless beggars in Calcutta. And if God is the number one devotee of number one, why shouldn't we be the same? If God is as selfish as we are, it's no wonder me first has become such a popular philosophy. Now let's take a look at what he has told us in the Bible about his viewpoint. The Bible reveals a poignant side of God's personality that we often overlook. The truth is that God is in deep pain. He does care, and he does hurt, and he is concerned. He feels earth's hurt so much, in fact, that he cannot rest as long as one unhappy person remains. Part of what Jesus came to earth to do was to reveal the truth about the Father's character. Jesus pictures God as caring more deeply about his earthbound family than any father on earth can love his own children. The stumbling block is not God's love, but our unbelief. We find it hard to believe that the good news can be that good. But the Word tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now speaking of those who suffered for God, Isaiah says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved him. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old." Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. There is no hurt we can know that God does not feel. And again in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, how do we reconcile such a picture of God with reality as we know it in a world that we find ourselves in, a world of tragedy? We're perplexed. If God loves us, how can he allow this agony to continue? During World War II, Britons endured terrible suffering while a kind, sensitive King George VI and his gracious Queen sat on the throne. As the king listened to the daily reports of the carnage and destruction, his heart was torn with sympathy for his subjects. Gladly he would have ended the war immediately if he could. But the war was not of his making. An enemy had thrust the conflict upon him, and it must be fought through to the end. Now this is a faint, imperfect glimpse of God's situation, isn't it? The Bible discloses a behind-the-scenes reality that gives good reasons for what appears at first glance to be unconcern on God's part. Have you ever felt that God was unconcerned? An enemy has thrust war upon God. It is not of his choosing. By disbelieving God and accepting Satan's suggestion to disobey him, Adam and Eve signed this world over to the enemy's control. Thus God must continue to endure our suffering on this planet until the great conflict between Christ and Satan can be resolved with full victory for heaven. The world is still in rebellion against God. Like King George VI and his government, God in heaven can hardly wait for V-Day, when the enemy of the universe will be forever defeated. The Lord Jesus is eager to return to this earth and end the reign of sin and all the cruelty it has caused. God is not sitting idly by enjoying himself in celestial luxury while his followers have to get along as best they can in a world where the war continues to rage on. His suffering is far more intense than anything we can imagine. He feels the pain of everyone on earth. We can feel only our own, or at best a partial sympathy with others. Think of sharing the agony of millions, billions of people. He never sleeps as we do. He longs for this nightmare to be over far more than we can even imagine or realize. God's solution is infinitely efficient. He applies no futile band-aids. he must get to the root of human problems. And that root is sin and selfishness entrenched in human hearts. All the tragic agony of the world is in some way the consequence of sin. God has solved the sin problem, but for the war to end, humanity must hear and understand a message of good news that makes clear just what Jesus has accomplished as our Savior from sin. The time has come for a glorious victory in this great conflict with sin, and God is eager for it. Can it happen? Is there really such good news? If so, how does it work? The good news that the Lord wants to give to you and me is not a thunder and lightning denunciation of sin. It is a heartwarming assurance that grace abounds much more than sin. That alone is what can change hearts and bring about ultimate victory. You have already received the free gift of salvation. It's in your hands. If you refuse to believe the good news, then you are throwing away your birthright possession. You are in possession of a checking account in which someone graciously placed, as it were, $1 million. If you refuse to believe that the money is there and truly is your money, then you are throwing away your gift because you are afraid to spend it. And being afraid and not believing, you continue to live in a miserable hovel when you could have had a mansion. The power to overcome sin and develop a righteous character is a reality that already is in our possession through legal justification, if we would just believe it. Faith is our saying amen to God's incredible promise, just like Abraham did. In this way, Christ dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are transformed into His likeness as we allow our minds to be conformed to His mind. Let's take a look at two verses which testify of this fact. First, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a last message for this world. Grace abounds that can conquer the sin that causes crime, injustice, tragedy, pain, and depression. Satan's last trump card is his claim that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was futile. Look, he sneers, the world is worse now than when he died for its salvation. To answer Satan's challenge, the gospel must produce a beautiful change in men and women. It must give evidence that Jesus did not die in vain. Did Jesus die in vain for this world? That's what some of the world thinks. How the gospel is easily misunderstood. It's easy to think that we understand the gospel when in reality we are mired in a do-it-yourself program of works. Many have the idea that the gospel means they must work at overcoming this or that fault, be more faithful, pray more, etc., and on it goes. Like those who asked Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Unfortunately, many don't. Listen to his answer. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. We tend to fear a salvation that comes by faith alone, lest it causes us not to do enough good works. Do you find yourself in that category? Well, there's good news. Such a distorted gospel can only cause frustration and discouragement. The true gospel reveals a faith that works. In these last days, God is proclaiming a message that transcends fear and casts it out of our lives by replacing legalistic imperatives with gospel enablings. John said in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." Now, here, a second angel follows. He also has good news, but he warns against a counterfeit gospel. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. A third angel comes along here, and this angel warns against a still more clever counterfeit in verses 9 to 11. "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You see, heaven's activity, as pictured by these angels flying through the sky, is not in vain. These angels' messages result in a group of people worldwide of whom the Bible can honestly say in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." God's infinite investment in giving His Son to die will indeed pay off. This gospel message does not appeal to fear, but to a clearer vision of God's love than the world has ever seen. This is what motivates a lasting change of heart and life. This is what Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The good news reveals a God who loves us as a heavenly Father, a Savior who remains a member of our human family for all eternity, and the Holy Spirit who will abide with everyone who desires His presence. How can any of us be depressed or fearful if we believe such good news? When we pray, "Lord, why don't you do something about this sad, suffering world?" the answer comes back to us, "Why don't you do something, child?" When Jesus was rejected and crucified, God was in effect voted out of office on earth. He cannot stage a coup or usurp control where He is not wanted. Everybody has heard of God, haven't they? And He usually enjoys good PR because of His excellent reputation. But it's extremely unlikely that He could ever win a free election as chief executive anywhere on this earth. The simple reason is that fallen human nature is in a state that is described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The general run of mankind has always been against having Him as ruler. Jesus symbolically represented Himself in a parable as a certain nobleman whose citizens hated Him and sent an embassy after Him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Like it or not, we humans must admit that this has been our general attitude throughout the ages. Once, when God actually was the theocratic ruler of a special nation, Israel, the people demanded of His prophet that He be replaced. The sad story is told in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let us take a look at two verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The Lord told the prophet Samuel to do it in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now that's another sad commentary, isn't it? Do you think God felt hurt there? Israel would probably have denied that they are rejecting God, but it is obvious that he had lost at the polls. The ultimate rejection of Christ by their descendants correctly interpreted their entire national history. This human pattern of hostility began to develop after the fall, when Adam and Eve lost their original sinlessness. By the time of the flood, only 8 people were loyal enough to God to go inside the ark, at a time when the world population could well have numbered 1 billion. God may be almighty, but he will not force himself on people, or he will not impose on their free will. Neither, however, has he been willing to wash his hands of planet Earth and accept a defeat at the polls as final. As creator, he has a rightful stake in affairs here. His plan has always been to achieve a comeback in spite of man's ongoing hostility. Because of the opposition of the masses, he has had to work through a minority. The Bible describes this minority as a remnant. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Put yourself in God's place and try to appreciate the continual frustration God has known, always trying to bless all families of the earth through his people, yet stymied by their rebellion or their rejection. In age after age, he has tried it again and again, working through a remnant. So it has been, even throughout what we call the Christian age, the majority even in the church steeped in apostasy, while a small remnant bravely endures the fire and the rack because they bear witness to the truth of the gospel. As James Russell Lowell wrote, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Christ warned his true followers not to expect more in this world than remnant status. But that's a good status, isn't it? Remnant. But the Lord assures us that his patience and perseverance will pay off at last. Just as he has always had a remnant who remained faithful, so just before Christ returns, he will have a faithful remnant who will stand before this world distinguished as they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. This final remnant are described elsewhere in the book of Revelation as those who keep not only the commandments of God, but also the faith of Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They boldly announce the arrival of God's hour of judgment. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, this is a clear allusion to God's alternative to the theory of random evolution. Those who are described as reviving the Bible truth of creation and keeping all of God's commandments will undoubtedly be observing and emphasizing the seventh-day Sabbath, which commemorates his creation in 6 days and is resting on the seventh day. For your reference, you can also look up Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, and also Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. But this remnant do not keep God's commandments as legalists, for they are represented also as an angel proclaiming to the world the pure truth of the eternal gospel. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. Amazing, isn't it? The word gospel means good news of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. To proclaim such an eternal gospel requires that God's final remnant also unmask the counterfeit gospel that leads away from loyalty to the true Christ and His law. This work is symbolized by another angel's message described in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon has always been a place of confusion, and that's what the word itself means. Those who claim to follow Jesus, but who reject obedience to Him and His commandments, find themselves in a confused, fallen state, symbolized as Babylon. Sincerity in error becomes knowing willful refusal to identify with God's remnant who stand on the side of full loyalty. Now finally, according to Revelation, a third angel against the peril of continuing down the broad road of popular custom. He warns, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Thus, Revelation introduces us to the role of God's faithful remnant in the final act in the great drama of world history. God has been standing in the shadows, and many have imagined He has abandoned planet Earth. But He has not been asleep. His age-long plea for those who will serve Him has resulted in a people who by His grace stand without fault before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5. He trusts them to remain His faithful allies in the final conflict. Christ's apostles in their day look forward to this kingdom of grace, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This end-time display of God's grace in the lives of His remnant, the full fruitage of the redemption accomplished at the cross, will be the undoing of Satan and all who have chosen hostility to God as their permanent stance. Every lying accusation against God will have been refuted, and every question answered. At last, every mask has come off, every underground plotting of evil has been exposed. In the experience of His final remnant, God's handling of sin will be vindicated in the eyes of the universe. Even the wicked will confess His justice unanimously and voluntarily, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Then God will win His case. The remnant sing a hymn of triumph found in Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. for thy judgments are made manifest. John heard every creature in heaven and on earth joining in acclaiming God as the rightful ruler of the earth. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? For once, God will win at the polls. But he can work in and through those who respond to his Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 and verse 9 describes Jesus Christ this way. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Not all will welcome and receive the light, but some do. And we can praise God for that. God has encircled the world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air that we breathe. Those who choose to welcome it become his children and co-workers in securing the victory that will bring the tragedy of sin to its final end. God must have the cooperation of forces who are loyal to him in this great conflict, manifesting grace in practical ways to the world. The rules require that the only hands he can use, the only voices he can use, are ours. Are you willing to stand for him today? Let us take a moment to pray.
Father in heaven, thank you for revealing to us your true character. Your love is everlasting, and you desire that all may be saved. Forgive us, Father, if we have questioned your plan of salvation. May we all recommit our lives to you as we come to the close of this earth's history. You are coming soon to take your people home. May we be ready and waiting with our lives in harmony with yours. This we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.